Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, beginning another broadcast week this Monday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring them up for discussion, then I'd be very glad to have you do so. And that's what we're here for. We've got an hour together and we can fill it up with your calls if you call today. The number will be 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And it's not only for questions. If you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host and would like to balance comment, feel free to call and bring up a disagreeing position. That's okay here, too. We don't consider that to be bad behavior. That's good behavior. I would be glad to talk to you about whatever's on your mind. The number is 1-800. I gave you the wrong number. I gave you the morning number. So no wonder you're confused. Now you're probably calling KBRT in Los Angeles and they're saying, what? Okay, let me give you the right number now. See, I have two shows a day. And I don't usually give out the wrong number, but sometimes I get confused because the morning show is on in Los Angeles and there's a different number there. And the afternoon show is where you're listening to me. And that's got a different number. Okay, let me give you the right number this time. And the people in Los Angeles at the radio station there can stop being confused about why they're getting these calls. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's different, but it's the same as we usually have. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Kurt from Woodburn, Oregon. Kurt, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. I heard you mention the Bibles you would recommend, and you recommended one of them was the King James Bible.
Yeah?
I would not recommend that one.
Really?
There's just too many mistakes.
Well, there are some, but there are mistakes in newer ones, too. The main thing is to... One thing nice about the King James Version, and this is something that A.W. Tozer pointed out, he said he didn't think that the King James was the only good Bible, but he said every new Bible has its own mistakes. The King James has been out since 1611, and anyone who's knowledgeable knows where its mistakes are, at least. So if you've been reading the King James and studying the Bible for most of your life, or even for a few years, you've become aware, oh, this is a mistake here and this is a mistake there. But if you get a newer Bible, it hasn't been around as long, and people haven't pointed out and publicized their mistakes as much. But the mistakes are usually not huge. What are the mistakes in the King James that concern you the most?
Well, mainly there's several, like in Matthew 5:22.
Uh-huh.
It says, anyone is angry with his brother without a cause isn't really part of the verse.
Well, it's not in the Alexandrian text. So you're saying that the Alexandrian text is better?
Well, generally speaking.
Yeah, I think most scholars agree with you. I would say that the Alexandrian text is probably more accurate on many verses. I think it's not always the most accurate.
But there is a good alternative, the Holman Christian Standard Bible.
Uh-huh, I have it. I have it on my shelf.
It has all those extra words that are in the King James, but it's much more accurate.
Well, okay.
I like it a lot.
All right, well, so your vote is against the King James, and you go on record for that.
Okay, thank you.
All right, Kurt, thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Dennis from Covington, Washington. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me. I just want to say I really appreciate your ministry and the plain integrity by the way which you approach the scriptures. It's really helpful to me. The question I have is, have you ever done any research or study concerning the book of Enoch?
A little bit.
Okay. I was just curious. I've been researching it myself and just wonder why it was never added to the canon or if there was anything major that glared as to why it wouldn't be.
Well, Enoch, it belongs to a collection of writings called pseudepigraphal writings. Pseudepigraphal means written under an assumed name. So it's sort of like somebody writing under a pen name. Only the problem is it's not just a pen name. Like Samuel Clemens wrote under the name Mark Twain. And that's okay. because Mark Twain wasn't somebody else. In other words, he wasn't claiming to be somebody else who really lived. He was just giving himself a pen name. But pseudepigraphal literature is written by people who claim to be somebody else who really did live. And that's a little less honest, it seems to me. For example, the book of First Enoch claims to be written by Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Back in Genesis chapter 5, there's the seventh generation from Adam. There's a guy named Enoch. Well, I really don't know of any mainstream scholars that would say that Enoch wrote that book. Most scholars agree that the book of Enoch was written between 200 B.C. and maybe some parts even after the beginning of the current era, after Jesus was born. But it was written at least thousands of years after Enoch lived. And that's one reason it's not in the Bible, because it's not written by the man that the author claims to be. The books of the Bible are, you know, it's desirable to only include books of the Bible that are really reliable and that don't tell lies, so that we could actually believe they're the Word of God. And if the author claims to be somebody he's not, then that's kind of a disqualifier right at the beginning. Now, having said that, the Book of Enoch was very popular among Jews in the intertestamental period and among early Christians. And it does seem to have echoes in the New Testament. Certainly the book of Jude quotes it.
Right.
But there's even some other things in the book of Enoch that seem to be alluded to in some of the books of the Bible. Like Jude and 2 Peter both refer to the angels who fell. Well, apparently some angels did fall, but we don't have any story of it in the Old Testament. But in Enoch, there is the story of the sons of God being angels in Genesis 6. I'm not sure that they were angels, but Enoch said they were. And that's where the idea seems to have come from, that angels married people, married women. And Enoch, his view has colored Christian views through most of history on that point and some other things. Likewise, Enoch introduced the idea that Hades had two compartments. Now, Jesus told a story about Lazarus and the rich man, which depicted Hades as having two compartments. That was a view that was held by the rabbis in Jesus' day, and it began with the book of Enoch. So there's a number of things in which the book of Enoch had made contributions which were very much appreciated by Christians and Jews. I mean, it was an apocryphal book, a little bit like the book of Revelation, only written before the time of Christ. And should be an interesting read, but it would be a mistake, I think, to think it was inspired.
Right. Okay, well, no, I appreciate that. I just wanted to see what you had to say about it, and I appreciate that.
Okay, Dennis, I appreciate your question. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller. Oh, there we go. Our next caller is Stacy from Gig Harbor, Washington. Stacy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. I have a question about, I've been a believer for a long time, and I can see God working in my life and changing my heart and things like that, but I'm wondering what it really looks like or feels like to love Jesus, because when I think about the love that I have for my kids or for my parents, I can feel that, and I don't know if I feel that for Jesus, but then it makes me question my own faith sometimes, and I asked my pastor, and he said, you know, focus more on Jesus' love for you, and then you'll start to fall more in love with him, but I just don't even know what that looks like.
Well, actually, I kind of agree with your pastor that the safest thing is to focus on Jesus himself and his what he's done for us. You know, to learn to love somebody, let's just talk about learning to love anybody. Let's say there's a stranger that you meet, maybe you go to work with them or they're a neighbor or something like that, and you don't know what you think of them, but they keep doing kind things for you and they keep being considerate to you. Well, in all likelihood, you're going to start liking them and start feeling fond of them. And I'm not talking about in a romantic way. It might be somebody of the same sex as yourself who you would never have any kind of romantic interest in, but you just learn to be fond of them and love them and appreciate them. I think, you know, when the Bible says we love him because he first loved us, it's suggesting that gratitude for his love for us is what inspires our love for Him. Now, if you've been doing that and you're saying, well, I still don't feel that much love for Jesus, even though I kind of reflect on His love for me, it really raises questions as to whether you're really seeing His love accurately or not. After all, His love for you is not just displayed in dying on the cross, although that would be enough if that was all there was. You probably don't have anybody else who's ever died for you, and it's not certain that you have anyone who would, although hopefully your husband would or your parents would. But there aren't very many people in your life probably who would just take a bullet for you, you know? And if they would, you'd think the world of them, probably. You'd love them, even if you never got to know them. Even, you know, if they were now dead and you couldn't have any contact with them, just the memory of them would be fond, because they had done so much for you to save your life. And Jesus did that for us. But more than that, if we're walking with Him, he's doing things for us all the time. You know, he's giving us His grace all the time. He's interceding for us before the Father all the time. He's providing our needs. He's directing us through His Spirit. He's giving us all things necessary for life and godliness. And those things, you know, if you're attuned into those things, it'd be hard not to love Him, unless you were the kind of person who just didn't love anybody.
I definitely see those things all around me, and I appreciate them, and I really do sense His presence. I guess I'm just trying to figure out what it feels like. Is it real? If it doesn't feel the same way I feel about, say, some of my family members, does it look differently? I have, like, my brother-in-law is a pastor, and he said, well, sometimes I feel that mushy-gushy stuff, but sometimes I just feel like I'm following my leader. You know, I feel like a good soldier, and out of love and respect, I just want to follow and obey. And so,
well, yeah, you know, that's a good point. It's possible that our love for Jesus is not supposed to resemble as much our love for a spouse or a lover, although lots of times sermons and songs make it sound like that's exactly the kind of love we have for Jesus. It's more like a lover. And no doubt some people have that kind of feeling toward Him. Men usually won't. Women sometimes can. Men, it's hard for a man to feel like a lover to a male figure like Jesus. But it's more like the love you have for your country, you know? Love, it's like more like patriotism in a way, because you recognize Jesus as your king. And just, if you imagine how, if you can go back to the days that you see in movies and stories of kings, like Lord of the Rings or King Arthur or Robin Hood or something, these where you see how people were toward their king. They were proud of their king, and they were loyal to their king, and they'd die for their king. But they probably didn't have romantic feelings toward their king. If you're trying to muster up feelings toward Jesus that resemble your feelings toward, say, your husband or your children or your parents, these familial feelings, some people, I'm sure, do feel that way toward Jesus. But there's nothing in the Bible that says we must. Jesus is our King, and He's our Lord. And, a lot of people want to feel like He's their pal. Or their mate or something like that. And you will hear people who testify as if that's how they feel about Jesus. And perhaps they do. I'm not going to say they're not telling the truth. But if you get the impression that that's how you have to feel, you're supposed to feel, I don't know that that would be accurate. I don't feel toward Christ like I feel toward my wife. It's a different kind of love. Or toward my children, frankly, for that matter. A little more like what I'd feel toward my parents, because God is a father figure, and I don't have much trouble transferring the way I would love my father to the way I would love God. But Jesus is more like a king, more like a master. It's like servants in a household who love their master, or subjects of a king who love their king, or patriotic citizens who love their country. If you are a patriotic person, if you do love your country, what's that feel like? That's pretty much, I think, the foundational way that our love for Jesus should feel. He's our Lord. He's our King. If we feel more for that too, well, that's fine as long as it's right. But you shouldn't really necessarily be comparing yourself with others. You should just see, would I lay down my life for Jesus? Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, but that they'd lay down their life for a friend. If you would lay down your life for Jesus, then that's a pretty good indicator you love him and that you love him as you should. Now, you might say, I'm not sure if I would lay down my life for Jesus. Or some people no doubt say, well, sure, I'd lay down my life for Jesus, but it's the furthest thing from their concept of reality because they're not in a situation where anyone's likely to kill them for being a Christian. But the truth is that we should be laying down our lives for Jesus every day. We lay down our rights. We lay down our prerogatives. We lay down our preferences in order to please Jesus. If we're living to please him, and his, it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That's how you know that you love Jesus. If you obey him and delight to do so. If you find obeying him burdensome, you say, boy, I wish I didn't have to do this all the time, but God wants me to, so I have to. Well, that doesn't sound like love. But if you love to please him, then that's what love is. I mean, if it gives you delight to bring him pleasure, to know that, okay, my life is hard, but I'm doing what pleases God, and God is happy. I'm making God happy. And isn't that what love is? You want to make someone happy. If you love your children, you want their happiness. If you love your parents, you want them to be pleased with you and proud of you. You want them to be happy about you. That's what love really feels like, is enjoying the fact that you're making someone else feel happy, in this case, Jesus.
That's so helpful. I can relate to that so much more, so thank you.
All right. Well, God bless you, Stacy. I appreciate you calling about that.
Yeah, and can I, just a follow-up question, if you don't mind, along the same line.
Okay.
Somebody had mentioned that I should read some of the writings of the mystics, and they said by understanding, you know, contemplation and meditation more, you can understand God's love for you more that way. And I read a book called The Cloud of Unknowing, and I just am not sure what I thought about it.
That's by St. John of the Cross?
Yes. No, this one was an anonymous.
Well, that one's anonymous. Okay, gotcha. Yeah. I know A.W. Tozer has mentioned that book before. I've never read it. But I'll tell you what, there are some Christian mystics who are edifying, and then there's some Christian mystics who are kind of out there in left field. And you know what I would suggest? Have you ever gotten your hands on A.W. Tozer's works?
No, I've heard of him, but I haven't read anything.
Well, you could spend a life reading his stuff because there's so much of it in print, and it's all good for rereading. One of his books I've read 10 times, and some of them I've read 3 or 4 times. And they're rich. I mean, A.W. Tozer is a great writer. And I mention him because you mentioned the mystics. Tozer was the first Christian I ever read who actually spoke in a positive way about Christian mystics. I always thought of mystics as being more like Eastern religion or something like that. But he was familiar, and I was not, with Christian mystics, like the anonymous writer who wrote The Cloud of Unknowing, or St. John of the Cross, or Madame Guyon, and some others, Fenelon. These are Christian mystics, and they're orthodox. They are not, you know, going to get you out into New Age kind of stuff. But I would suggest reading Tozer himself. Get a hold of his book called The Pursuit of God.
Okay.
A.W. Tozer is his name, and the book The Pursuit of God. I remember... I read this many, many years ago, it's the book of his that I've read probably easily 10 or more times over the years. And I remember seeing in Christianity Today a survey was done of some leading evangelical leaders. I forget who, J.I. Packer, John MacArthur, you know, big names like that. And they were asked, what were the 10 most influential books in their lives? Every one of these guys had Tozer's The Pursuit of God on their list. It's just that good.
Okay, I'm going to put it right on the top of my Christmas list. Thank you so much for your time. It's been so helpful.
And if you like that, there's dozens of books by Tozer out there. Most of them are collections of his shorter essays he wrote. He wrote editorials for his denomination's magazine for many years, and his editorials, some people say that magazine was the only magazine that people got just to read the editorials, because in like a page and a half, he'd say more than you're going to hear from a pulpit probably in a month.
Okay, good. Thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right, Stacy. Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Ralph from Tacoma, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Ralph.
Hey, hello. Thanks for taking my call.
Hey, it sounds like we're in an echo chamber. Are we on a Bluetooth device or something?
Well, no, I'm in an empty house.
That's better now. Hi.
Okay. Yeah, just I called you before, and I appreciate all you do. And I called you before about President Obama using Martin Luther King so much as a to support his views and his faith and all, but this time I'm calling about a leader in our church quoting Martin Luther King and Nelson Mandela, but in order to support a view that's really upsetting to me, like that it's okay to embrace homosexuality in our church Of course, we want to invite anyone to come to our church, but it's not as if we can embrace their way of life.
Right.
to call on all these great leaders to support something that they don't support, I'm sure. I don't know about Nelson Mandela, but I know that Martin Luther King would never take that stand.
Well, I don't know what stand he would take, but I don't think he did take that stand in his life. I don't think that was an issue that came up in his career. But and Mandela, I don't know that I've ever heard him say anything about it or not. But it's interesting to take these really kind of civil rights heroes, these people who are champions for the black people's rights and so forth, and to apply that to the rights of homosexuals. And this is something that has been part of the homosexual political agenda for decades now, is to try to recast homosexuality as sort of on the same level with race. Like a person's born with black skin, so they can't help that, so nobody should be prejudiced against someone because of the color of their skin. I agree. It doesn't make sense to be prejudiced against something for something they were born with, and why blame them? Even if you don't, for some reason you don't like the black people you've met, so what? There's a lot of white people you've met that you probably don't like too. I mean, it just doesn't make sense to cast a whole race of people negatively, and yet when it comes to sexual behavior, that's another story. A person isn't born acting out any sexuality of any kind. Some people think they're born homosexual. I don't personally, I'm not convinced that there's any evidence of that, though I am convinced that lots of people are marked by childhood trauma at an early age before it's their fault, and they live with the burden of homosexual orientation. But even so, the church should not have anything against people who are struggling against a homosexual orientation. We're talking about whether people are committing fornication or not. The Bible says that people who are fornicators should not be allowed to be in the part of the fellowship of the church. Paul said that. Paul said, if anyone claims to be a brother and is a fornicator, don't even eat with them. And he said, fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. He said those two things in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. Now, fornication is, of course, having illicit sex outside of sacred, marriage. So it doesn't really matter whether someone's a homosexual or a heterosexual. If they're having sex outside of marriage, that's fornication. And the church shouldn't have any stand against people who have a homosexual orientation that they, many of them wish they didn't, but they don't have much power to change it. But the question is not one's orientation. The question is, what are they doing? Are they out fornicating? Then they shouldn't be in the church. Now, that means, of course, that if you've got a homosexual couple that are, you know, engaged in sexual behavior together, then they should not be in the church any more than a heterosexual couple that are engaged in sexual behavior and are not married biblically should be allowed in the church. If it's not a matter of prejudice against homosexuals, it's simply about holding up the moral standards of the church that you don't allow fornicators to be members of the church.
Yes, that's very good. I agree with 100% of what you're saying. But it's such a burden for me to know how to act and react.
What kind of church is it you're going to?
It's a Methodist church.
So. Okay. Is it United Methodist?
Yes.
So they're going to take a number of stands that are going to be not exactly agreeable with evangelical Christianity. There are Methodists that are evangelicals. Usually the Free Methodist denomination is evangelical and conservative, but the United Methodist usually is not. And for that reason, I would have lots of conflicts probably in that church, not just that one.
And, I know you would, but I just feel too that, you know, I kind of confronted that with this person after the service because they said they want to go on and become a preacher again after they've finished their leadership role. And I said, you know, I should think you should never preach again because of what you're preaching. And not only that, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes, I said.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, maybe you should sell shoes or something other than being a ministry because you don't believe the word of God, you know.
Or you might sell shoes and later be in the ministry, like D.L. Moody. He started out as a shoe salesman.
That's true. It's an honorable thing, but preaching without faith is the big issue here.
Faith in the word,
you know.
How long have you been going to this church?
Well, actually, I'm a grandson of a Methodist church circuit rider, so I don't want to just abandon the church. I did that before. I went away for 15 or 20 years.
Yeah.
I couldn't stand it as a young man. You know,
but there certainly must be in the Tacoma, Washington area a Free Methodist church where you wouldn't have these conflicts.
I did go to a Free Methodist church up in Shoreline when my wife had cancer, so I went up there for Sunday school. Great church.
Well, the way I see it,
abandon the church, you know.
Oh, I understand, but if you go to a liberal denomination, hoping not to be, irked by some of their positions, if you're not a liberal yourself, you know, I'm not a liberal, so I would have many things that would irk me if I was going to a liberal denomination, and if I start going to the liberal denominations, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to make these guys change. I'm afraid that probably isn't realistic. And the reason is because it's not just that church. They're part of a whole movement they are moving a certain direction socially and theologically. And, unless you're one of the leaders in it, I doubt that you'd really have any significant ability to. You might be able to get some people to leave, but I don't think you're going to change the denomination from the course it's on.
The last time I left, we took several couples came to know the Lord. Some stayed, some gone. Different town and everything. But
well, Ralph, all I can say is the complaint you have is a legitimate complaint, but it's not one that you're likely to be able to bring much change about in that group, as near as I can prognosticate. I would suggest that you'd probably be able to worship with fewer distractions in a church that had more of your own way of looking at these kinds of things, and that would be, it's a worthy pedigree you have coming from a Methodist circuit rider. But I think that Methodist circuit rider would be more, if he was alive today, he'd be in a Free Methodist church, not in a United Methodist church.
Well, my argument is that how did we become liberals? Liberals are unbelievers, as far as I can see, and almost agnostic.
In many cases, but it's not just the Methodists. Every denomination, every long-standing denomination that's been around for a long time, for centuries, has a liberal wing. The Presbyterians, there are liberal Presbyterian churches, but there's very conservative Presbyterian churches, and they are different branches of the movement. Likewise, the Methodists, as you know, or Baptists. Baptists, there's very liberal Baptist denominations and extremely conservative ones. It's true of Episcopalians. There are Episcopalian churches that ordain, homosexual clergy, and there's other Episcopalian churches that think that's abomination. So you really have every historic denomination has by now branched out into at least two branches. Some of them, like with Presbyterians and Lutherans, there's a variety of branches, but some of them are liberal and some are not. And so instead of saying, well, I'm going to grab this liberal church by the tail and drag it back the right direction, I don't think you're going to do it. I don't think you're going to do it. I think you'd be better off finding a church that had your commitment to following the scripture.
That's reasonable advice, but I don't know. It's just charge at the roar.
I also know this, that when you've been going to a church for a while, you have relationships there. It's hard to just say, well, I think I'll leave and go somewhere else, because you've got a lot of friendships you've been investing in there. It's a shame. It's a shame, but sometimes it's the hard call you have to make, and you might even say, well, friends, I still want to be your friend. I'm going to have to go somewhere else where I agree a little more.
Most of them would glad to see me. We would be glad to see me go. That's for sure.
But you could still socialize with them. I mean, it's not like you have to write them off just because they don't leave that church. I just think you need to be worshiping at a place that isn't continually grieving you, with its positions. What's the point of really going to church and just sitting there and being critical?
Well, we do have a great Sunday school class with us.
Yeah.
For sure,
all right. Well,
I've seen a lot of things happen through that.
Well, maybe there's more reasons to stay there than I'm aware of. But I'm saying that don't be surprised at the direction they're going. That's the trend of the future for liberal denominations.
Right. Well, God bless you, and I appreciate your efforts, sir.
Okay, Ralph. Thank you for calling. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're in our second half hour today. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Timothy, calling from Carmel Valley, California. Timothy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going?
Good.
Okay, this the Jesus turning water into wine and John 2:6-10 or whatever.
Uh-huh.
My question is about, how do I say, I'm not trying to be, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, all, okay? But isn't it like Jesus contributing to their drunkenness when he made such a large amount of wine so that they can continue their drinking at the wedding?
Well, I don't think Jesus himself or his disciples got drunk, and I don't think he intended to contribute to other people getting drunk. We might ask, who made wine in the first place? Who invented wine originally?
I guess God.
Right. Now by inventing wine, was God contributing to people's drunkenness, or was he creating something that is potentially good, but which could be abused by people who are abusive of it? It's the same thing could be said about food. God made food, but some people are gluttons. We can't blame God, who gives abundant food and crops. We can't blame him for people being gluttons. There's nothing wrong with the wine that God made or that Jesus made, and there's nothing wrong with the food that God made. But there is such a thing as wrong use of it and wrong behavior toward it. But God's pretty clear in his word about what the right use is and what the wrong use is. So if God says, okay, here's something good, it's like if you give your kid, a hunting rifle because you go hunting deer with him once a year. Is that a bad gun? No, it's not a bad gun. But what if your kid then turns around and shoots his best friend? Bad gun. No, it's not a bad gun. It's bad kid.
The person had the gun, yeah.
Yeah, it's the kid who's bad, not the gun. Someone said to blaming guns for murder is like blaming a pencil for math mistakes. you know, just because you make your math mistakes with a pencil doesn't mean that pencils are bad. And just because some people abuse wine doesn't mean that wine is bad.
Yeah, like in verse 10, usually they bring out the good wine at the beginning, but after they've well drunk, then they bring out the inferior. And Jesus could have said, well, you've already had enough wine. I'm not going to make it anymore.
Well, he could have said that if he wanted to, but there no doubt were people like himself who weren't drunk there, you know. I think that when the master of the feast said, you know, most people bring out the worst wine after the people are well drunk on the good wine, you know, well drunk, I don't know if he means what we mean by drunk, or it means that they've drunk enough that they're not as discriminating, you know. I don't know that he's saying, you know, the norm is for people to get sloppy drunk at these weddings. I don't think that was normative. But they did need wine because they couldn't drink the water by itself. The water was not safe to drink by itself. So they mixed water and wine together. And that would, you know, just like if you went down to Mexico, there's times when people warn you, don't drink the water. Why? Well, there's amoebas in it. Well, if you add wine to it, that'll fix it. And that's what they did in ancient times. They mixed wine and water to make the water potable, to make it drinkable. And so they needed wine. What if some people were drinking too much and getting drunk, shame on them. But they needed it at the table. It's like when Paul was criticizing the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, saying that at communion, some of the people were going away hungry and others were going away drunk. Well, obviously, there was wine at the table at communion. That's what they were using for communion. And it was apparently alcoholic because some people drank too much of it and went home drunk. Now, you know, Paul never said, well, why in the world did you have wine at the table? Well, we had wine at the table because it's a table and we'd eat and we drink water and you have to have wine there. Besides, we're taking communion. But that someone would get drunk, that's inexcusable. So, you know, there's instead of blaming the one who provides the wine, blame the person who abuses it.
Yeah, I guess. It just hit me. I was reading this. It sounds like I would have said, hey, you guys have had enough. I'm not going to make you anymore.
One thing you need to realize is the wedding feasts in Jewish culture went on for a week or two. And so they needed, and they had to eat and drink. And like I said, they couldn't drink the water without putting wine in it. So they couldn't go on without wine there.
Yeah, I didn't think about that it lasted so long, and they just ran out, and they needed more to...
Just to continue the feast, yeah.
Yeah, okay. This is the thought I had. I thought I'd ask you about it.
Well, I'm glad thoughts like that are coming to people's heads. It means you're thinking about it.
All right.
I think people should think more than they do, and congratulations on doing that. I appreciate you calling.
Okay, great.
All right, Timothy. God bless you.
All right, bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Jim from Sacramento. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to say so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Jim, you've been waiting a long time. Are you at the phone?
I'm here.
Hi. Welcome.
Yes. The lady was talking about the love of Christ and what that feels like and how God's love feels to us. And I think so 2 Corinthians 5:14, I think, describes that for me.
Okay. What's it say?
It says, I'm going to read it in the Amplified, for the love of Christ controls and urges and compels us because we are of the opinion that and conviction that Christ for all died. And I'd also like to talk a little bit about the Amplified Bible as well. Your opinion about that?
Well, the Amplified Bible is a Bible where the editors or translators endeavored to put every relevant variant nuance of every word in it. So that, for example, a case that comes to mind is like the Beatitudes, where Jesus said, blessed are, you know, the pure in heart, for they shall see God. These Beatitudes all begin with the word Makarios, which is Greek for blessed or happy. Well, the Amplified wants to make sure you know all the possible meanings of that word. So when they're translating these Beatitudes, they'll say fortunate, enviable, happy, blessed, and several other words. And they'll put that where most Bibles just say blessed, or they just say happy, so that they fill the verse with lots of extra words. Now, there's an advantage and a disadvantage to this, it seems to me. The advantage is that sometimes English readers don't know that those Greek words could mean all those things. In other words, when you read blessed, the average person who doesn't know Greek doesn't know that blessed means happy or fortunate or to be envied or something like that. And so the Amplified puts all those words in there, and it makes very long sentences. And the drawback to that is that, of course, it does make very long sentences. It takes forever to read through it. But more than that, it's although the Greek words often have multiple possible meanings, it may give the impression that any of those possible meanings are equally valid in the instance that it's used. You see, a lot of times a word might have two or three meanings in different contexts, but in a particular context, it really only means one thing. We have words like that in English, no doubt, where, you know, if we use them in different contexts, they mean different things, but in each context, they only mean one possible thing. But if you put every possible meaning in every context, then you may give the impression that the reader can just pick and choose which of those meanings he likes for the verse, rather than being informed which meaning is probably the one that Paul or Jesus or James or John intended. One of the other things I have about the Amplified Bible that concerns me a little bit is that it often has commentary in it, in brackets. They'll have, you know, the alternate translations will be in parentheses, but in square brackets, they'll often put a whole sentence in or more, which is commentary or a phrase that isn't in the text, but they stick it in because they think it'll make it easier for the person to understand what the translators think it's trying to say. And I don't personally appreciate a translation doing that. I'd rather they didn't provide commentary in line with the text. But they do that sometimes in the Amplified. All right. Sounds like we got a bad connection, but I hope that answers your question adequately, brother. Thanks for calling. Let's talk to Mike from Salinas, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I had a question. I have a friend who belongs to Christ, and he mentioned two things that I can recall that they agree with a lot of different denominations. One is the alcohol, period. The use of the word wine, like a grape juice, and not an alcoholic wine. And the other issue is the use of musical instruments in actual church during Mass or during a, you know, celebration.
I have to say that your phone is breaking up enough. I've missed some of what you said. Someone, I heard you say something about wine in the Bible not being alcoholic but being grape juice, right?
Yeah.
And what was the other thing you said? I couldn't quite follow it.
Yeah, I guess the Church of Christ in general is one of their tenets is they're against musical instruments.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Some of them are. Mm-hmm. Right.
I was wondering, either one of those, if you could expand on it.
Okay. I'll be glad to. Thanks for your call.
I'll go ahead and hang up because I've got a horrible connection.
Yeah, I noticed that. Okay. Thanks for calling. As far as the wine goes, oinos is the Greek word for wine, and it does not necessarily mean grape juice, but it does necessarily mean wine. The Bible says, do not be drunk with wine in Ephesians chapter 5. Well, there'd hardly be any danger of that if we're talking about grape juice. Paul said that at the communion table, some of the people were getting too much of the wine, and they're going home drunk. Once again, this is not likely to happen with grape juice. I was saying that the wine was necessary. In the Middle East, in the Mediterranean world, all societies mixed wine and water together at their tables so that the water would be safe to drink. And that's what wine was essentially for. Now, of course, some people also wanted to get drunk, and they would drink unmixed wine. From time to time, you'll actually read the expression in the Bible, wine unmixed. Usually, that's referring to extreme cases where someone's drinking wine for the wrong reasons. They're basically drinking wine to get drunk. The Bible is against getting drunk, but it's not against drinking wine. But unmixed wine was usually for the purpose of getting drunk. But most people mixed their wine with water. And this was not just adults. This wasn't just at parties. This wasn't, I mean, even the little kids, they had to have wine in their water. You just can't drink the water in some places without disinfecting it. And that's what they did with their wine. So if it was just grape juice, it wouldn't be of any use to them that way. I'm not saying they never drank any grape juice, but they had to have wine in order to disinfect their water. So we know that there was alcoholic wine, you know, that the word oinos means in the scripture. And when people say, no, we think it was unfermented, this usually is reflecting a wishful thinking on the part of the persons who say that. They don't want it to be alcoholic. They don't want to think that God could have possibly made alcoholic beverages, or that Jesus could have done it, or that God himself did. It must be the devil made it, made alcohol. But that's not true. Alcohol is a good thing. People need it. It's a great disinfectant. It has great medicinal use. The Bible actually, Paul says to Timothy, don't drink only water, but drink wine with it for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. In, you know, Proverbs 31, it talks about, you know, not drinking too much wine because it'll fog the judgment. But nonetheless, wine has a use. It says give wine in Proverbs 31. It says give wine to the person who's perishing, presumably someone who's maybe wounded in battle and they need something to be given for pain or something. I mean, there are uses of wine that ancient people had that we use more sophisticated pharmaceuticals for today. I mean, we would take a codeine in our cough medicine, where they would take wine. We would use chlorine to disinfect our water, where they would use wine. We would use some other kind of painkiller, where they would use wine. I mean, wine is simply the substitute for those things which they got in nature, and they didn't have to go to a pharmaceutical company to get. So I disagree with anyone who says they didn't have wine back then. That's kind of, frankly, I think that's just wishful thinking talking. Now, as far as the musical instruments, the Church of Christ, some of the Church of Christ are non-instrumental. That means they don't believe in musical instruments in worship. There are also what they call instrumental Church of Christ. So the Church of Christ has different sectors. Some of them believe in and some of them don't believe in musical instruments in the church. Interestingly, the ones that don't are very much in line with the views of the Reformation. I think Luther was against musical instruments in church. And there have been lots of mainstream Protestant groups that have been against the use of musical instruments in church. It's not very common now. Most denominations have no qualms with it. I personally have no qualms with it. But I can see it's almost like the wine thing, really, in a way. Wine is okay unless you abuse it. Too much of it can really, you know, counteract the good things that it's supposed to be doing. And likewise, I think musical instruments can be that way. I think some use of musical instruments is what God, you know, gave us musical abilities for us to use. But obviously, it can be overdone. Musical instruments can become loud. They can become distracting. Musicianship can become very showy and distract from God, and so forth. I mean, so I would say that those who say we should not have musical instruments in church are going beyond what the Scripture teaches. But I can sort of understand their sentiments, like I can understand people who say they don't want to touch wine because it is sometimes abused. Some people remedy that just by staying as far from it as they can. That's not necessarily the most balanced or mature way to remedy an abuse, but it is what some people resort to. As far as the Bible's teaching, the Bible doesn't teach against musical instruments. In fact, it teaches favorably about them. When Elisha was called to prophesy to the kings, he said, bring me a harp, bring me a musician to play. And as he played, the Spirit of God came upon him. David played a harp, obviously, and wrote the Psalms. And many of the Psalms actually exhort us to play with musical instruments. There's many of them say, you know, play skillfully with a loud noise on an instrument of 10 strings and similar things to that. I mean, so clearly the Bible doesn't treat musical instruments as a bad thing, but I believe musical instruments, like any other good thing, can be overdone. I think they can become too central to the concerns of a worship service. I believe that musicianship, if it's extremely skilled, can at times distract, because when you're, at least when I'm in a church, if the guitar player is playing really fancy stuff, I'm impressed. I'm watching him, you know, and that's not really what I go to church for. Or if his voice is just excellent. See, that's not even a musical instrument thing. Some churches that don't use musical instruments still often have a cappella singing. Sometimes that's even distracting because it's so beautiful. But, you know, what can you do? You got to discipline your spirit and not become legalistic about things that other people don't have problems with. Phil from Portland, Oregon, we don't have much time, but go ahead.
Not much time. Oh, well, I had two things, but I wanted to ask about, I heard your last call about the homosexuals, and I don't understand, you know, their feelings, but I understand their drive, because I, as a heterosexual myself, I have a drive toward the females.
Right.
And I've seen a lot of, you'd call it prejudices, or really hate from believers towards homosexuals. I have a trouble, we're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to, you know, care about each other. How is the church supposed to be toward the homosexual? I mean, can they be married and be in a church? And I mean, they're not having sex with other people, just two guys. I mean, it's hard to take,
okay.
And it's hard to, you know.
All right, let me jump in before we run out. I'm afraid we'll run out of time, and you really deserve more time than we were able to give you, but the music's going to play in about 10 seconds here, and I need to jump in to do you some justice and say something about it. I'm like you. I can sympathize with homosexuals, though I've never had the slightest homosexual drive. I've had heterosexual drive, and if the drive I had was homosexual instead of heterosexual, it's, you know, I'd want some compassion from people about that. In fact, I would want compassion about it if I'm heterosexual. I mean, everybody needs to appreciate the struggles that people are facing rather than condemn each other for the struggles they're facing. However, when it comes to actual the having of sex between same-sex couples, whether they call it marriage or not, it's not what the Bible calls marriage. And we need to be using the definitions God does if we hope to stand before his judgment seat and have him approve of the choices we make. We're going to have to use his definitions, not our own. There's nothing in the Bible that would condone the idea that marriage can be between two people of the same sex, or between a human and an animal, or between a man and his own child, or several other things like that. I mean, there's lots of things that aren't marriage, but are sexual unions that some people may be drawn toward. But we need to let the Bible define for us what marriage is. And of course, it's a union of a man and a woman who are both available to be married. And that means they haven't been divorced on illegitimate causes or something before. There's more to it than just can be said in a few seconds, I'm afraid. I wish I could give you more time. Maybe you can call tomorrow and we can continue this. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you go to our website and look at the link that says donate, you can actually donate from the website, or there's an address there you can write to if you want to send a check. But it's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.